Thank you, Jesus. Lord, you're such a good God, and we're grateful to be in your presence and with your people. Help us to shine a light for you throughout our week and throughout our month, and help us to be Jesus with those people that haven't yet met you. In your holy name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. There we go. Today is Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. That would be on page 1550 in the Pew Bible, and then on to 1551. A good answer is the title that I've given this, and it's interesting that we've had the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of these people have been coming to Jesus, and they've been trying to trip him up, and they've been trying to get him to make mistakes so that they can add some ammunition against him, because they all want to kill him. But apparently in the midst of all of this, there actually was a teacher of the law, a scribe that was listening and paying attention, and he wasn't just listening like a lot of his peers were, trying to find fault and trying to find reason to ridicule Jesus, but he was listening and learning. And so that's what this little passage is about. It's somewhat of a key scriptural passage for all of the Bible. So starting with Mark chapter 12, verse 28, one of the teachers of the law, one of the scribes, somebody that would have been well-versed in the Old Testament, in Jewish scripture, he would have known it really, really well. He'd been listening to all of these arguments that his peers were bringing to Jesus. And he came and heard them debating. And noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" I remember previously they were trying to get about this commandment. You know, there's these people that didn't believe in the resurrection wanted to ask him about a commandment about divorce and remarriage and some just weird stuff out of some obscure text. And this gentleman is like, okay, you're giving good answers. This is all making good sense. Which one of the commandments is the most important out of all the commandments? And Jesus answers him, okay, rather than, you notice Jesus seems to know their hearts too, because when the others were asking, a lot of times they weren't really asking because they wanted an answer. It's like, do we have to pay this tax? Ha ha, you know, we're going to get you on this one. And he gives them a little lesson. Yeah, bring me a coin. Let's look at it. You know, he always had a way to turn it back to their heart. And to the thing with the coin is, yeah, you give Caesar what Caesar's, give God what's God's. And where is your heart? What are you really thinking? This gentleman, he just goes right straight into answering his question. If we ask Jesus sincerely questions we want answers for, he'll tell us. He'll, you know, that whole seek ye first and knock and it'll be answered, all that. So the most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. So he's got all of these, you know, 600 plus commandments that he could have pulled out, and this is the one that he tells them. Love the Lord your God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, this isn't just coming out of nowhere. Jesus, I'm sure, had thought about this often. In fact, I'm going to just kind of interrupt the passage for a bit and talk about the Shema. Shema Israel is something that Jews will say every morning and every evening. And what Jesus had just said was a recitation of the Shema. This is what every child would have learned. It would have been probably their first scripture that they would have ever learned. And it's something that they talked about. Each morning they would say it. If they were a devout family, each evening before going to bed, they would say it again to have that in their mind as they're sleeping. And Psalms and other places talks about how our minds train us while we're sleeping. So This was something important. It's something that Jesus would have grown up as a child. This would have been part of his everyday morning and then every evening. So Shema means to hear and do, or to listen, to heed, or to accept. So there's kind of different aspects of Shema when it says Shema Israel, hear Israel. It's translated, so Jesus is saying, yeah, being doers of the word, listening and doing, heeding the word, that's the most important. And the part that comes right after that is this part about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, purpose, and strength and whatnot. And the Shema it's a central affirmation of faith for the Jewish people. So this is something that they would daily reaffirm their faith in God. It's often the very first section of scripture that I mentioned that Jewish children would learn. Shema Israel is a Jewish prayer that serves as a centerpiece of the morning and evening Jewish prayer services. So if you were going to temple, this would be how they would start, the morning prayer service. Shema Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, the Lord alone is God. There's concentrating on that. If we know that God is God and there's only one God and He is the God, and that we're to love Him, that's really a good place to start each day. It's a good way to end each day. And so that's what was built into the structure of Jewish families and Jewish tradition and continues to this day. Israel, the prayer is actually from three different parts of scripture. If you do the full one, probably most of the kids were just doing the two verses that, from Deuteronomy, 6, 4, and 5, they wouldn't have had numbers and all that. They would have just known the place to go to. This is what most families were probably just doing the little shortened version. But if you go to the temple or, you go to a prayer service, they're going to probably do a three-part. They take three different passages. The first one is Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And then it continues on. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. So this was a section that would have been said and known. Part of why that this would be done is because they're trying to train the next generation to train the next generation. It's saying every aspect of life should be centered around knowing that God is Lord of all, that He is one, that He is the Lord. He is our Lord. And so you impress this on your children wherever you're going, as you're walking along, you're getting up, you're sitting down, you're eating, whatever you're doing. And so this is kind of just a reminder. The gentleman that came to Jesus and says, what's the greatest commandment? He gets this answer. This is the greatest commandment. The other people that were coming to Jesus were trying to find an obscure or a lesser command because they were more into the rules. It's like if you can follow all the rules and obey all the rules, you're going to be good. Even with this, they would make this a rule because a lot of them would make a show of it. When you got to their house, it would be real prominent. This is what's on the door, and they can walk past that every day and not think twice about actually heeding it or accepting it or doing it. But they would think it's important that everybody, at least on outward appearance, would look like they're following this particular command. And the part they see in this command, many people, even in churches today, religious people think, if I look religious enough, that's what it's all about. I want everyone to think that. And maybe they initially wanted to serve God, and then just somehow it became habit and ritual, and it went past the heart. And so trying to emphasize here. You're tying these symbols on your hands, you're binding them on your foreheads. They would have little boxes on their foreheads that would explain to everybody how holy they were, and they would have things on their hands, and then one of the later ones when we get to the Numbers passage, the tassels. And it's really not about the outward appearance, but those symbols, I mean, if you think about it, if you've got something that's visibly reminding you, I know that if I'm trying to remember to take the garbage out on Friday, Thursday night, I put the kitchen garbage can in the middle of the room. And then I get up on Friday and I remember it's Friday. Look, I need to take that out. You know, even if there's not enough garbage in that kitchen garbage can to take out to the street, I've got other garbage somewhere. And so we gather it and we get it to where it belongs. If you're trying to remember something, a lot of times, especially as I'm getting older, I try to put stumbling blocks in my way or reminders. It's like, okay, I'm going to bump into that. Oh, yeah, that reminds me. And, you know, if I needed to write a check or pay a bill, I'll stick that bill someplace where I know I'm going to see it. And we'll just, you know, you take care of things through a method of just putting stuff in front of you. Well, this is what they're talking about here. You mark your house. Mark your conversation. Make sure that everywhere you go, whatever you're saying and doing, it's inclusive of talking about the commands. Deuteronomy is one of the five books of law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books accredited to Moses as co-author with God. And it's considered the law. So when you read about the law and the prophets, the law and the prophets and the writings, there are different ways that Jewish scripture is delineated. The law would be those first five books, and they would be the books that people would really understand. So, you know, the words of Moses were considered very, very important. And so here Moses is in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy actually means the second law. He's not giving a different law. He's just giving it a second time. In Exodus, he was given the law from the mountain. God gave it to him. He brings down the commandments. He teaches them commandments. There's a lot going on. In Deuteronomy, he's getting ready to die. And these are wisdom text. His last words, his final words to the nation as he turns the mantle over for leadership to Joshua. And Joshua's going to take them into the promised land. And so he's re-giving the law. Deuteronomy becomes the second law. It's the same law, but it's just kind of arranged in different ways. Moses has had many, many years of leadership, and now he's giving what's really a pretty long sermon if you read through Deuteronomy. And you get this message of what the law is, and this is a very important part of it. So they're the door frames of their houses, on their gates, everywhere they go, there would be reminders that, oh yeah, we're to remember that we were given from the Creator God, the one God. He gave us things to live by. He gave us ways to know Him. The second part of the Shema Israel prayer is in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verses 13 to 21. So if you were going to a temple and they're having their morning prayer time, this would be the second part of the prayer. So if you faithfully obey the commands I am giving you. Now the first part was saying just do it, heed it, listen to it, pay attention to it, love God with all your whole being, and keep it as part of your life and put it everywhere. Every aspect of your life is going to be a remembrance of who God is and how He relates to us and how we love Him. If you faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine and olive oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. So this obedience of the law comes with promise. When Rich was asked this morning, did you grow these flowers yourself? It's like, you know, that they grow because God brings the increase. He makes this happen. And it's crazy to see, you can take a tiny little seed and if you go put it in the ground and if it germinates properly, you can get fruit 100-fold. I love God's economy so much better than man's economy. Man's economy is, I'll do something for you if you do something for me. It's a zero-sum game. It's like there's only so much money, and I'm going to loan it to you, but you have to give me back that much plus some more. Where are you going to get it? You got to take it from somebody else because, you know, the interest has to be paid from somewhere. Where does that come from? And it doesn't just grow on trees, but God's economy just grows on trees. And I like that God can take something and multiply it. And some people, some really, really wealthy people think they've multiplied their wealth. Well, they've done that at the expense of somebody else that had to pay for it. It doesn't just happen. And so when we look at, you know, if you obey God's command, and his command is to just love him, and he's loving us first, so that's not a difficult command to obey. We love him with our whole heart, with our whole soul, with all of our purpose. Then he's going to send rain. He's going to help the ground produce what we need. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. A lot of times when things are going really well, that's when we forget about God. And it's like, okay, look what we've done. Look what we've accomplished. And it's like, okay, we start putting other things above him. We start serving in different ways other entities that are above God in our minds. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land that the Lord swore to give your ancestors, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth. So it's like you want to be blessed? He's given you the roadmap on how to be blessed. Just follow his ways. The third section of the Shema Israel prayer is in Numbers chapter 15. And this is something that probably most of us don't adhere to, but I've known a number of people that do. And again, it can be done like a lot of the scribes and Pharisees and teachers of the law and individuals that were following the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. They would have these tassels, and if they wanted to really be showing off, they'd make sure the tassels were really long on the corners of their garments so that they can look how holy I am. I've got these special tassels. You know, and the outward appearance thing was kind of a big deal. But there was a reason for the tassels, and it talks about that in Numbers here. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corners of your garments with a blue cord on each tassel. You will have these tassels to look at, and so you will remember all the commands of the Lord, that you may obey them and not prostitute yourself by chasing after the lusts of your own hearts and eyes. Then you will remember to obey all my commands and will be consecrated to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." And so these three parts would be the prayer that would be said. You go to the morning prayer at the temple, and the Shema Israel prayer would be the beginning part of that prayer time. And so they would look at these three passages. What's common among them is you got to be doers of the word and not just hearers. Your heart has to be in this. This isn't just what you're doing on the outward appearance. There are outward signs. There's things that you put these plaques and things on your house and your gate and you put the tassels on. But each one of those are a reminder that if we can follow the law of God, we're going to be blessed. And so Jesus had given this answer, and it was kind of an important answer. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." That's from Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. The minimal part, that's the part that children would probably learn first and recite often. And it's what Jesus told the gentleman that's asking, what's the greatest command? Now, the Jewish faith, they considered reciting the Shema was stated as receiving the kingdom of heaven. as you're reciting this, you're you know, God's trying to give us a gift. And we're saying, yeah, I'm going to hear, I'm going to listen, I'm going to heed, I'm going to accept, I'm going to take this receiving of the kingdom of heaven. It's something that God wants to bestow on us. When Jesus and John the Baptizer, for that matter, went out and started preaching repentance, it was so that because the kingdom of heaven was near, and they wanted everyone to be able to enter into the kingdom. And in the Jewish faith, one of the ways that we, you know, see them entering into the kingdom of heaven, receiving the kingdom of heaven, is reciting the Shema. Getting back to Mark chapter 12, Jesus had given one command. He says, the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. Now, where did that one come from? That's not in Deuteronomy. It's actually in the book of Numbers, or excuse me, the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is written to the Levites, the priestly leaders, and he took this from what we would identify as Leviticus 19:18, which says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, I'm not going to have it up on the overhead or on the wall, but if you want to turn to the book of Numbers, excuse me, I keep saying that, that's because of the Shema. The book of Leviticus, chapter 19, you'll find that real close to the beginning of Scripture. Leviticus 19 is on page 179. Now, I put verse 18 up there. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. It's interesting to me, and I'm taking a little bit of a left turn here and looking at it from a different perspective. If we just go back one verse, verse 17. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. That's pretty good advice, right? Kind of goes along with love your neighbor as yourself. Second part of verse 17, rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in their guilt. Part of loving our neighbor, even putting this in the text of Scripture, is sometimes we have to rebuke our neighbor frankly. If we've got a neighbor that's falling into sin, a neighbor that's doing things we know are going to be harmful to them, it's not loving to ignore that. I think sometimes people would think that the only way you can love somebody is let them do whatever they want. And that's not true love. As a parent, we know that with love comes correction. And Scripture, you know, Jesus says that he's love, but he also is the God that brings rebuke, correction, retribution, all of these things. I think it's important to recognize, you know, as we look this, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anybody among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. He's also saying, do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. And how do you not hate them? Because sometimes somebody does something terrible to you, and your reaction is going to be, I want to get back at them. And then that strife and that hatred can be stirred up in us, that anger. But sometimes the best way to get rid of that anger is to rebuke your neighbor frankly. Now, that can be done wrong too, and that's why this whole thing about love is brought back in immediately. It's like, yeah, you rebuke your neighbor frankly in love. And that's something that's throughout Scripture. Matthew, I'm just going to keep on going with some of these things. In Matthew chapter 18, Matthew 18 and starting with verse 15, that's on page 1503 in the Pew Bibles. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. So I think a lot of times people are more willing to point out someone's fault in front of a crowd that they know they're going to be able to get everybody to pick sides with them, and now it's going to be an angry mob. And we're seeing a lot of that lately, aren't we, where somebody does something that a certain individual finds offensive, rather than going and just having a conversation with them to try to find out, is this where your heart is? What are you thinking? What are you doing? It's like you try to bring everybody else into it, and then the mob goes after this person. you know, and that's happening way too often. Just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, you can go to somebody and you say, I think you've done something that's not very good. I think you've done something that I found it offensive, and I want to know your heart. Can we talk? And you have a conversation, and it's like they listen. They actually pay attention and they listen. It's like, oh yeah, I guess I probably shouldn't have said that. I need to be more careful. I need to watch my tongue. I need to be more precise with my words, whatever it is. And then if you're able to do that, just you and this other person one-on-one, you've won over a friend. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, not a whole mob. Take one or two others with you. And there's a reason for this, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, this is going to take some humility to go to somebody and bring a couple other people with you, because when the two sides have this conversation and you're talking it out, you've brought others that are going to be able to arbitrate, and it's like, well, actually, you're both at fault. Probably more true than most of us would like to think. You know, I'd like to think it's always the other person and not me, but it's like you've brought other witnesses. Okay, well, now you've got people that can say, yeah, this you've got some culpability, but so do you, and let's work this out together. So, but what if it is just this one person that's done something heinous and they won't listen to you, and now you've brought a couple of other people with them, and everybody's in agreement. Yeah, this is really the way it is, and what you're doing is wrong and needs to be changed. They won't listen to the witnesses either. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. There would be a way to shun them or separate them, because it's like, obviously, you have no interest in trying to change. Your heart is hard and blocked, and you're not going to do anything different. When Jesus was harsh with the different spiritual leaders, it's because their hearts were already like stone hard. And he was trying to help them break through that and to see the condition of their heart and to repent and turn from their ways. And of course he would gladly embrace them and bring them into his circle, his group, and yet, you know, they were hardened, and so he would basically turn his back on them and then turn to the crowd and start teaching the people that wanted to listen. There's scripture that talks about not casting your pearls before the swine. It's like there is a point where, okay, we can go over this another 100 times, but if you've already made up your mind and you're never going to change, we're moving on. Now, that may help them want to change. That's, you know, I know with a lot of different groups that do shunning, the purpose is to make them feel like they're not part of the community. And if they really want to be part of the community, they're going to have a heart change. And then they're embraced and brought back into the community. It's not to forever push them away, but it's as a way to draw them back. In Galatians chapter 6, so Paul's epistles, Galatians chapter 6, will be on page 1781 in the Pew Bible, starting in verse 1. Brothers and sisters, Paul's writing this, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. They can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load. So we're supposed to carry each other's burdens, but each one carry their own load. If we're going to go and try to bring correction to somebody, Paul reminds us, do it gently, and also be careful that you don't get tempted. Tempted to what? Well, tempted to feel like I'm better than you, and I'm going to, you know, show you who's right and who's wrong. And how often have we heard somebody brag about the way they told somebody off? It's kind of, you know, they take pride in the way they brought correction to somebody that didn't even listen to them. Well, it's nothing to be proud of. It's like it would be better if you could have found a way to have common ground and bring them back. Then there's, you know, then you can take pride in the fact that you were able to find unity, to know your Christians by your love, by bringing things back together. Little brother of Jesus, James, so right after Hebrews. And the last chapter, James 5, you'll find that the section I'm looking at is on page 1848 in the Pew Bible. And this is how James closes out his epistle, his letter to the dispersed Christians. He says, "My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins." I love that, you know, James's heart was, yeah, there's going to be times where somebody's going to fall away. They're going to fall away from the truth. That person that goes and gets that individual and brings them back to the truth, they're blessed and they're actually helping to save a multitude of sins. Things get worse and worse if you wander off in your own strength. And so James is saying not to do that. Going back to Mark 12. When Jesus had told this gentleman, you know, the first and most important commandment is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, purpose," etc. And the second one is like it, "Love your neighbor as yourself." He gave that man that response when he'd asked, "What's the greatest command?" And the man replied, this teacher of the law, this scribe replied, well said, teacher, you are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." This guy gives a good answer back to Jesus. Jesus gave him, was giving good answers to the crowd, and that's why he even felt comfortable to ask the question. Jesus knew that he'd asked the question with a sincere heart, and he answered him. And the gentleman says, "Yeah, that's great." And Jesus said, "You know, Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, so he had a good answer too. And he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask Jesus any more questions. This whole concept of "you're not far from the kingdom of God," it's like reciting the Shema was stated as receiving the kingdom of God. But reciting it, just saying it, just the words, wasn't enough. It's like, do you have understanding? Do you really heed and do Scripture? Or is it just something that you're putting on for a show? And Jesus recognizes that this gentleman, even though he's in the same crowd as these other ones that Jesus has seen as hypocrites and deceivers and whatnot, he's saying, "Yeah, you're getting it. You asked, I answered, you thought it was a good answer. We're communicating here. We're actually listening to Holy Spirit. And so, you know, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You're there. Thank you, Jesus, that you're not trying to make things so complicated that there's thousands of commands or even 600 plus, but that you can narrow this down to our hearts. If we can heed and listen and understand that you are the only God, that you alone are God, and we can love you with our whole heart, and we can love our neighbor with the strength that you give us to love. Thank you, Jesus, that we can do all of that in your holy name. Amen.